morning, church. Today's reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, church, you guys can have a seat. Carter and Abby, y'all stay up here for a second. Some of you may already know Carter and Abby, but I wanted to introduce them to you today because I think they are the Creek's newest newlyweds. I think so. All right, maybe so. But excited about them and just kind of what they do and a part of our church here for, they've been at the Creek for a couple years? Yeah, a little bit.
Since Ryan got here.
Yeah, whatever that is, yeah. But just proud of them and just how they're walking on and taking on marriage. And even specifically today, Carter's part-time on our staff, actually. He's serving as an intern in our student ministry. And he is preaching, helping out with our student ministry. And he has an ambition to one day be a pastor. And that is a good ambition. We need more young men. Yeah, there you go. Need a little affirmation there, man. That's a great ambition. We need more people with that. But Carter, what I love about Carter is he knows that his greatest ambition today is to be a husband for Abby and to start in those kind of simple places and to be faithful in those things. And so if you don't know them, introduce yourself to them, encourage them. Thank y'all for being here. We love y'all. We'll see you again next hour. Do it again. All right. Okay. You guys open up to 2 Samuel is where we're going to start today. And we're going to talk about kingdom ambition, appropriately so. We're in a series, continuing our series called Kingdom Come, and we're not just studying the story of how David's kingdom came to be in Israel 3,000 years ago. What we're studying, really, is how God's kingdom comes today through Jesus Christ. How his rule and reign comes in the life of the believer, in our hearts, and then God's kingdom, his will and ways are just spreading throughout the world. That's what we're studying today, and the title of the message today is Kingdom Ambition. Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace. It is probably the most well-known hymn of all time. But what is not as well-known is the writer of the hymn, John Newton, and his story. Most people don't know his story, and so I want to share that with you. He was born in London in 1725, and at the age of 6, his mother passed. She was a devout Christian, but she passed, and he was left to spend most of his young life with his father, who was a sea captain. So he basically was just side by side out on the sea with his father, and quickly became very openly hostile to Christianity. Some would say absolutely rebellious. Now, in the same way, John Newton was also highly ambitious. He had a drive, a tenacity, type A, one of those go-getter kind of guys who just, man, he just worked hard. The problem was, is that his ambition was mostly aimed towards himself, to gain himself. He sought to get power and wealth, influence to get his way, and he was literally willing to do anything to get it. And then he eventually would succeed. He became a sea captain himself in the slave trade industry in Britain at that time. To him, that was success, all right? Now, in 1748, though, during a terrifying storm at sea, where Newton thought his ship was surely going down, Newton cried out for mercy to God. And he would later describe that event at sea as the instrumental cause in his conversion and his salvation. On that day, Jesus Christ became more than just a figment of a religion. He became his king. He acknowledged him as king. And what began to happen after that was a redeemed and redirected ambition. All God had taken all of that selfish ambition and redirected it, and he redeemed it to start to build his own kingdom. God's kingdom coming through John Newton. And he began he got married. He adopted two children. He was self-taught in theology. He eventually became a pastor. He obviously began to write hymns. In fact, 250 hymns, specifically Amazing Grace. He was passionate about preaching. He was passionate about discipling young men. One of them being a man named William Wilberforce, who would eventually go on, God would use him to fight the British slave trade and to eventually abolish it. He would spend the rest of his life, all of his ambition, his efforts, his labor, his entire life wrung out for the sake of God, his glory, and the advancement of his kingdom on earth. That's what kingdom ambition looks like. It's one of the ways it is. So we're going to talk about this idea today of kingdom ambition. First of all, let's just talk about ambition itself. Just the plain word ambition. It's just a strong desire to succeed or to have to achieve a goal. All right. In a generic sense, that's just what it means. You probably knew that already. Now, here's where it gets a little bit different. Some people are absolutely allergic to ambition, specifically this generation. There was a professor in Notre Dame. His name was Christian Smith, and he dubbed this cultural phenomenon today as adultolescence, which is just a postponement to adulthood, a Peter Pan syndrome, if you will. Where the generation has the spiritual gift of Netflix binging, scrolling, sleeping, gaming. They just lack dreams and they lack drive and they lack desire. Their greatest ambition is just to literally get through the day avoiding as much problems as possible. Just a comfortable day. I just want to get through the day. Eat, drink, sleep, work, go to church, hit repeat every single week. They don't think about next year. They don't think about 5 years. They have misunderstood some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've mistaken be still and know that I am God for be still and do nothing. That's one of the things. They heard Jesus say, don't be anxious about tomorrow, and they just don't think about tomorrow. They're not running the race set before them. They're riding in the golf cart. That's kind of what this generation does in many, many ways. Now, others, they have what is a misdirected ambition. Well, they have the drive. They have the dreams. They have the desire. But it's all aimed in the wrong direction. It is aimed at themselves. Aimed at themselves. They are athletically or academically ambitious. They are job or hobby ambitious. I mean, they're just like passionate about the thing. And you know what I'm talking about when I say those things. They have an ambition to get more likes and views and affirmation from people. They have an ambition to get more money, more power, a bigger house, nicer car, all of those things. And in essence, those aren't necessarily bad things, but they're pursuing those things, but it's all about them. God is not a part of their ambition at all. The scriptures calls that a selfish ambition, and it's absolutely deadly. Jesus, Mark 8:36. What good does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? That's a misdirected ambition. Others have what I call a kingdom-coded ambition. So on the outside, it's coded with God and God's glory, but on the inside, it's really about the person's glory. So it's we see that in different forms. You might see that in people posting a selfie that's laced with scripture, or a, God forbid, a pastor or a worship leader, where they're just posting, to God be the glory, but on the inside, it's all to them be the glory. You know what I'm talking about. It's a sad reality. God knows our hearts. He knows the motivations of why we do what we do, and he never blesses selfish ambition, even when we put his name on it. Now, there's something else that happens when Christ actually becomes your king. When you really surrender and acknowledge that he's really your king, here's what he does. He takes lazy, unambitious people and he gives them a mission worth living and dying for. And then he takes the selfish, misdirected ambition of a person, he redeems it and he redirects it towards building his kingdom. This is what kingdom ambition does. I've got a simple definition today that might help on what this is. Here it is. Kingdom ambition is when you really want to do something that God wants you to do. Kind of simple, I know that. But it's like, you really want to do it. You don't have to do it, not being forced to do it, made to do it, but you really want to do something that God wants you to do too. That's kingdom ambition. Today, I have got two kind of goals for us today as we walk through our passage. The first one is this, to get a kingdom ambition. That by the time we walk out, everyone has an agreement and say, I have a kingdom ambition. I want to think about the future. I want to plan for it. I want to work towards it to actually have a kingdom ambition. Now, let's start with that. And it may not be, again, we're not talking about writing a hymn or becoming a pastor or getting a stamped passport. Let's kind of come down. Let's start with the basics. Remember, kingdom ambition is just you really wanting to do something that God wants you to do. Like, here's some examples of some kingdom ambition we have. Hey, I really want to read through the Bible. I've never read the Bible before. I've had a lot of opinions and people talk, but I've never read through the Bible before. I really want to read through the Bible. That's a kingdom ambition. Hey, I really have a desire to kill the sin remaining inside of me. I want to stop practicing sin, and I want to fight the sin that so easily enslaves me. I want to fight it. I want to pursue holiness. Others. Kingdom ambition is a husband who really, really wants to love and lead his wife like Christ loves and leads the church. Kingdom ambition is a father who says, hey, I as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's kingdom ambition. Kingdom ambition is a wife who says, I desire to follow and submit to the leadership of my husband. I want to honor him, and I want to be a great mother for God. It's a kingdom ambition is parents saying, hey, we really want to train up our children in the way that they should go. I really want my children to grow up one day, get married, have their own children, and make own disciples out of their children. I really want those things. That's kingdom ambition. Kingdom ambition is a teenager or a young adult says, I will not bow to idols, I will not love the world, and I will not succumb to peer pressure. That's what kingdom ambition does. Kingdom ambition says, I want to commit and I want to contribute to the church and not just consume it. I want to disciple young believers. I want to pour what I know into other people. I want to open up my home. I want to host a life group. I want to serve the body of Christ. It's a burning desire to say, I want my church to grow and reach new believers. That's a kingdom ambition. It's wanting everyone in your neighborhood, at your work, to know Jesus. That's a great desire. Kingdom ambition is wanting every local, state, country, and nation to be a Christian government governed by God's laws. That's kingdom ambition. It's a desire that the gospel would go to all nations. Mission. It might even be, hey, I have a desire to go into vocational ministry. It may be for some. We could surely use more of it. But again, and basically, ambition is wanting, really, really wanting a strong desire, a burning passion to do what God wants you to do. And then, of course, doing it, right? Ambition without action is just simply a dream. Ambition is something that we apply. So that's the first goal. By the end of today, I want you, us, here's my ambition, all right? Now, the second thing we're going to do, though, is we're going to see through the story of David today of what kingdom ambition does, because this guy is uber, uber ambitious. We're going to learn through some things. And speaking of ambition, we're going to try to be ambitious and cover two chapters today, all right? Chapters 2 and 3, all scripture is profitable. So what we're going to do today is actually try to preach what is most profitable, all right? I'm going to leave the rest of that up to you to discuss and fill in all the things that I don't talk about in your groups, your families, have additional conversations. It's another good reason why you should be in a group, because we cannot cover everything here on a Sunday. But what I want to do today in 2 and 3, I'm going to summarize it, briefly summarize it, and then we're going to dive in and see three things that kingdom ambition does. So chapter 2 opens up with two words. It says, after this. What is after this? Well, it's after David has heard the news about Saul's death. So after that, David says, God, where do you want me to go? God says, Hebron. I want you to go to Hebron. David goes to Hebron, takes his whole family and his household to Hebron. He gets down there, and he is crowned king, but only over the tribe of Judah. Smaller portion of Israel, not all of Israel, just a small portion. And he gets down to Hebron. He is crowned, but there is another king who is crowned over all of the other tribes of Israel. His name is Ish-bosheth. Saul's commander, Ner, he said, Ish-bosheth, you're going to be our king. And then immediately what happens is two rival kings start to develop. There are opposition, civil war in Israel. It all breaks down, and it's just bloody and it's messy. David would spend 7.5 years in Hebron. And it would be messy and again bloody. But David, in the face of opposition, He presses on. He presses forward. His kingdom grows stronger and stronger, while Saul's kingdom, the remnants of, get weaker and weaker. He spends 7.5 years there, but he patiently waits. He doesn't rush ahead of God. He doesn't take the kingdom by force. He's just waiting on God to fulfill his promises, and he's waiting on God to do the work inside of him to get him ready to be the person, the king that he needs to be. That is basically what chapters 2 and 3 are about. Now, let's look at the three things. Finally, get to the text. Let's look at the three things that kingdom ambition does. Number one, kingdom ambition pursues God's will. Pursues God's will. Look with me again just at verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So again, David, after hearing the news that Saul has died, and he knows, remember, he knows he's the king, right? And if anyone had the right to run to Jerusalem to get that crown, it was David. But notice what he did. Before he acted, he asked the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, "Where should I go? What should I do? What is your will, God? Which way should I go?" David's already teaching us a lesson about kingdom ambition. Before we act, we ask. We are to inquire of the Lord. The people of God don't run ahead of God. We don't just scatter out and do what feels right or looks right in our own eyes. We inquire of the Lord. Before we make decisions in our life, go directions. And I'm talking big things. You understand what I'm saying here. We do not act before we ask the Lord. We ask the Lord. Now, we clearly don't ask him audibly as David did. How do we inquire of the Lord? We inquire of every voice of God, the word of God right here. This is how we inquire of the Lord in regards to our ambition. Now, this sounds simple, right? That's probably not a new thought to you. Well, you should read the Bible before you make a decision. But you'd be surprised. You would be surprised at how many conversations I have and how many stories I hear about convictional Christians. Jesus is my king, and they have a major decision that comes up in their life where they have to choose a direction. And they just do not inquire of the Lord. They either just do what they think is right. They felt right, felt like the right thing to do. It looked good. I talked to my godless friend. They thought it was good. I looked at ChatGPT, or I Googled it, and this kind of made sense to go do this thing. They literally inquire of everything except the Lord. And it always ends in pain and confusion. And by the way, "I prayed" is not a substitute for "I inquired of the Lord." A lot of times I'll have conversations with people like, "How did you arrive?" "Well, I prayed about it." I wonder what that prayer was like. I wonder if that prayer was kind of like, "Lord, this is what I really want to do. This is the way I really want to go. I think this is right." When you get into it, we definitely want to pray of an inquiring of the Lord. And here's the prayer: "God, give me discernment. Help me to make sure that my feelings are not making this decision. Help me to not do what I think is right in my own eyes. Help me discern your will and inquire of you and you alone." This has to be something we have to do with all of our ambitions, we have to first inquire of the Lord. And all of the ambitions I mentioned earlier, we inquire of the Lord because most of those answers are, they're revealed in God's word. All the things I mentioned, I want to be a great father and mother and provide, get married and have kids and go influence the gospel and shit. All that stuff, it's revealed in the word of God. So just trust that. Inquire of the Lord before you make any moves in your life with your kingdom ambition. And then, of course, there are those things that come up in our life, those decisions we have to make and directions we have to choose where God's will is not clearly revealed, right? Where to move? Which job should I take? Should I take this job or should I not take this job? I really, all that kind of space. Now you're in the middle of the secret will of God that you're not going to read about it in the Bible. So how do you pursue God's will in the midst of those places? Well, you do it really slow, first of all. You look at the scripture and you study all of the principles of scripture. And you make sure that whatever decision that you make will not cause you to violate and disobey all of the clear revealed will of God. Small example, I have a job. I want to take it, but they asked me to work on Sundays. Don't take the job because God says, do not neglect to gather. Right? So you have to use principles in those things, but do not forsake the revealed will of God when you get into those mysterious places. What we need to do is to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all of your ways. Acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Inquire of the Lord, church. Let's start with that ambition. That's a great ambition to start with. Inquire of the Lord for everything we do in our lives. He will make our path straight. Now, here's a little sub point in pursuing God's will. David, he asked, but then he acted. So he's like, God, where do you want me to go? Hebron, what did he do? Text doesn't say he prayed about it. He considered it. He went home, sat on it for a while. It says he obeyed. He went to Hebron, right? He just did the thing. And this is always just a great, simple application for us. It's not just simply good enough to ask God. We have to act. We have to be, as James said, doers of the word. We have to obey because ambition asks, but then it acts. Here's the second idea today with our ambition. Kingdom ambition perseveres through opposition. Through opposition. So track the story. David has inquired of the Lord. He is pursuing God's will. He goes to Hebron, and he is immediately met with opposition. He's immediately met with opposition. Remember, he is anointed just part of Israel, not all of Israel, but it's a portion. And there is a rival king, opposition rising up against him, who's appointed king over the others. Let's look at verses 8 through 9 in 2 Samuel. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. You see what happened again right here in this moment. There is the kingdom of David, who's just over this little small tribe of Judah, his own tribe, and then you have this son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, rising up, and now he is the king over all of the other northern tribes in Israel. And what begins to happen? Again, civil war breaks out in Israel. David's kingdom is immediately opposed. He's got to fight. There's alliances being formed. There's going to be bloody battles that start to unfold. And David's pathway to be the king of all of Israel is absolutely filled with opposition. And he got all of that because he pursued God's will. But he persevered. I want to show you this. Look at 2 Samuel 3:1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Because David was willing to persevere in the face of opposition. Kingdom of God moving forward because he was willing to persevere. The kingdom of God is growing stronger and stronger while the house of Saul, openly rebellious against God, is getting weaker and weaker. Now here for us, as we, again, we're trying to direct our ambitions. All the things I mentioned earlier, we've inquired of the Lord. He has given us his will. We go to a direction. Do not be surprised when you are met with opposition. That's the point here. Don't be surprised when you find yourself in Hebron. You're kind of there and you're like, okay, I'm going to love my wife like Christ loves the church. I'm going to do that. I'm going to honor my husband. I'm going to follow his leadership. And then when you start to do that, tensions just kind of start to rise. And it feels like you're trying to do it, but you're just met with opposition. You start to fight for your marriage. It seems to just get harder and harder. You determine to get really serious about holiness and fighting sin, and it just looks up and it feels like the devil is opposing you everywhere you go. You decide to share Christ at work, and then everybody starts to think you're the Jesus freak. Start discipling your children, and they just like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to listen. Start to spend time serving the church, giving yourself over to it, and it just, life just gets in. It just like seems like it's just pulling you away. It's hard, it's laborsome. Sometimes when we pursue God's will, opposition is not the evidence that God is not there, it's that he is. He may put you right in the middle of opposition. Don't be surprised when it comes. And when it comes, do as David did. Persevere. Press on. Fight for the kingdom of God. And I believe what happens here, when we do persevere, I believe here's what happens. I believe as David's kingdom grew stronger and stronger, and Saul's grew weaker and weaker, here's what happens. As we persevere, God's kingdom on earth becomes stronger and stronger, while the devil's kingdom grows weaker and weaker. It requires us Christians, with our ambition, to persevere in the midst of opposition. Here's the last point. Kingdom ambition patiently waits on God's promises. Most of the time when we talk about David, or when David is described, or tell me about David's ambition, most of the time it is described in terms of courage, valor, killing the Philistine champion, sling, stone, sword. He's killing tens of thousands. This is typically how we describe David, a man of prowess. But what is often overlooked is his patience. You gotta look back. You gotta figure out what happened. All right, right as we're reading about here in chapter 2 and 3, he's just crowned. Well, 15 years ago is when God anointed him and said, "You will be the king over all of Israel." So he's already waited patiently for 15 years. Now Saul's dead. And don't you know that David was probably thinking, "All right, now it's my time. This is it. I've been so patient, God. I've been waiting on you, and you finally have done it." You would think that. And then God says, "Nope, not yet. You're going to go to Hebron, and you're just going to be king of Judah. And oh, by the way, David, you're going to be in Hebron for 7 more years. It'll be 7 more years before you're actually going to be crowned king of all of Israel." We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Just think about that. Patiently waiting on God for 15 years. And then he says, "I got another 7 for you, David. Most people would be pretty frustrated with God at this point, right? Pretty mad at God. "God, I've been so faithful. I've waited 15 years, and now I got to wait another 7 years on you?" It's probably the way I would play it. Most people would say, "Hey, I got to hurry things up for God. I got to help him out a little bit. I'm going to start kicking in some doors that God hasn't opened. I'm going to get a little impatient. Maybe start to cheat, lie, steal, seize the crown by violence or force, the kingdom of God." That's probably the way most people play. But David didn't do any of it. He refused the shortcuts. He patiently waited on God. I think he did this for 2 reasons. By the way, he doesn't have just patience as a virtue. His patience is waiting on God. It's a great lesson for us in our patience. It is the fruit of the Spirit. But our patience ultimately is waiting on God. David is waiting on God. I think he's doing 2 things. He is waiting on God to fulfill his promises. And David knows, he's so patient because he knows that God is not just working a plan out, that God is working in him too. That's why he's so patient. God will fulfill his promises. He is going to do a great work, but David's like, "Hey, God's doing a work in me." Therefore, he was patient. Church, sometimes our kingdom ambition, it will have us waiting in Hebron. It'll put us there. You're thinking, I'm walking, I'm obedient, I'm doing the thing. But sometimes his will puts us in places where we have to wait on God. We don't like waiting for anything these days, much less God. But sometimes when we pursue God's will, we're going to have to wait. Maybe you have been faithfully, ambitiously trying to train up your child in the way that they should go, discipling them, disciplining them in the hopes that they would give their life to Christ. But God has just not changed their heart yet. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're like, "I can't believe God hasn't done this yet. I've been pleading with him for so long." Maybe you've been praying for your marriage, for God to do something incredible in it, waiting on God to change what it is, and it just doesn't seem like God is doing it as fast as you want it to. Maybe you've been pouring into someone, like in a discipling kind of relationship, and you're like, "I don't know if they're ever going to change. I don't know if God's ever going to get a hold of this person." That's Hebron. Maybe you've been working hard, maintaining integrity, and you're hoping that God will give you a promotion or a position somewhere. And God has just not opened the door yet. He said no. Or not yet. We have to wait. Maybe you've been sharing again the gospel with your friend, your boss, people in your neighborhood, your loved one, all of those things, and yet God still has not saved them. When you're in Hebron, don't hate it. That's the point here. Don't hate it. When you're waiting on God to do something, don't kick the door down. Don't help him out. He doesn't need you to hurry him up. Instead, trust God that he is working his plan for your life, for your good, and trust that God is actually working in you in the middle of Hebron. Like in many, that's the thing. A lot of times we're in these places of waiting. We just want to get out of it. And God's like, no, if I wanted you to get out of it, I would get you out of it. I'm keeping you in there right now because I'm trying to change you. I'm trying to make you, I'm trying to do the work in you that I begin. Don't hate Hebron when it's there. Be patient. Kingdom ambition does move, but it also knows when to wait. So whatever it is you're doing, be patient. Trust God, his timing, and that he's doing a work inside of you. Now, as we close today, this call, and I'm going to come back to this ambition thing. This is a sermon to call you to ambition. To ambition, to have this ambition. But before you can have any ambition in your life worthy of God, you have to have admission, meaning you have to admit that Christ is a Savior and he is the King. We learn a lot from David here about ambition, but we don't get ambition from David. We only get ambition from looking at Christ. And what did Christ do? He was the most ambitious person ever on the planet. I mean, from the moment he took his first breath, he had a mission and he never stopped. What did he do? He came to the earth to do his Father's will. So he's just always inquiring, Lord, Father, what is your will for my life? And he just always obeyed it. And was not our Lord and Savior met with great opposition? The temptation of Satan, friends' betrayal, hated by religious people, Romans throwing him up on a cross. Oh, he met opposition greater than even David. And it was bloody, but he persevered all the way, obedient to the point of death. Because he did, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He trusted in the timing of God. He never took the throne too early. He waited. He showed us what kingdom ambition does. Have you admitted that Christ is a Savior and your Lord? The band's going to come up. And I am, I'm gonna hold off on the last charge. I'm gonna ask you to sit, sing, don't leave, and I'm gonna come back up at the very end and send us out with a couple of things to do this week. Jeremy, you guys ready? Almost ready? Let me pray for us. How about that? Let's do that. Lord, Father, we adore your word. It is the greatest need that we have today in our life. To know you more. Help us to see why you died for us on the cross, to give us new life, to become our King, to give us, redeem our ambitions, to live for something greater than ourselves. For this is why you saved us. So help us today to identify the ambition that would be pleasing to you. And Lord, would you help us in all the lessons that we have learned through David's life to pursue your will, to persevere in opposition, and to patiently wait on you. Lord, we love you and we pray these things for the sake of Christ and pray these things in his name. Amen.